Proverbs 22. Starting verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. This is the importance of a godly reputation. We've talked about it when we studied Ecclesiastes. The idea is here as well. A good name is worth more than riches. You know, anybody who becomes wealthy while sacrificing their integrity, they pay too much for it. They've sacrificed too much for the wealth that they've gained. A good name is something that it's difficult to obtain, but once you obtain it, it's easy to lose. So it's very important to maintain that good, not renown, but just being well known and known for doing good and being honest and righteous to others. We're going to be hard-pressed to do the will of the Lord with a wicked name. It's going to be very, very difficult once we get a bad reputation, a reputation that's less than godly, to do what God wants us to do. I'm not saying it's impossible. We may even talk about some examples later of Manasseh. You can fix your life. You can turn it around. But you got to deal with the consequences, and some of them are very far-reaching. So having a good name makes it so much easier. What about teaching others? What if you have a wicked reputation? How easy is that going to be?
It's very difficult to teach anybody.
It is. There are some Christians whose effectiveness has just been hamstrung because of a bad reputation. I don't know any other way to say it. The first time I was taught truth, I didn't pay much attention to it because the person teaching me, I felt that I was living a more moral life than they were. They had obeyed the gospel, and I hadn't, and I should have listened. But I looked at some of the things they were doing, and I said, "I'm not even doing that." Yeah, and you're gonna tell me what I need to do? That was the wrong attitude. But is it a reality? Do people react that way? Well, we need to be honest. They do. And so if my reputation's not what it should be, nobody's gonna listen to me. It's gonna be very, very difficult to get people to. Any comments? Any thoughts on that?
You know, even with a good reputation, it's difficult to get people to. You know, sometimes they do it because they don't do it because of the envy, or they don't like the way you're living, and they still don't want to listen to you.
Yeah.
So you have a difficult time either way.
Yeah. It's difficult enough when you're doing what's right. Why in the world would you stack something else against that and make it harder? Yeah, good. Do turn to 2 Chronicles 33. Let's. My plan, we won't spend a lot of time on this. My plan is to discuss Manasseh in a sermon next Sunday. So just want to touch on this. You remember the story of Manasseh here. We'll read a few verses just to kind of remind us. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, great king of Judah. Godly man. And it was through Hezekiah's faith that Judah was saved from the Assyrians coming in under Sennacherib. And yet his son Manasseh rules for 55 years. Chapter 33, verse 1 tells us. That's a long time to be king. And he was awful. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And that's just one of those things where it's hard to imagine. Your father's a good man. He goes and wipes out the idols in the land. And his son comes along after him and builds back these idols to worship false gods. Just amazing. Well, again, we'll spend more time on that next week. Manasseh, it said, shed more innocent blood, enough to fill one end of Jerusalem to the other with that innocent blood. He was awful. He was just terrible in so many ways. But later in his life, verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. These are nose hooks. bound them with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed to him. And of course, God hears him. God forgives him. God brings him back and restores the throne to him. So Manasseh does repent. And we know that he really does, because if you keep reading, he goes down verse 15. He starts taking away the false gods that he had supported. Now, I set all of that up. This man repented. He had a horrible reputation, and he fixed it at the end. But there are still consequences that come of that. And if you look in verse 21, I think this may be the biggest consequence. His son's name was Amon. When Amon was 22 years old, he became king and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. And it goes on to say he sacrificed, and he did all of these things that Manasseh did, except he never repented. He never humbled himself before the Lord. So even if I fix my life, there may be consequences that affect others around me that just may continue. So the importance of us not only having a godly reputation, having it early and being consistent with it. If, you know, do I come to services on Sunday and I was sitting at the bar on Saturday, what does that sort of thing do to my reputation? Yeah, it's hard to overcome things like that. It's hard to get past that. Okay, good. Any other thoughts you want to bring up? Verse 1. Reports that. Norris.
You know, I just want to back to that. Like you said, even as Christians, when we try to do right, we take it back forward. So just think about when you do not do right. You know what people, like we always say, people watching you to see what you're going to make a mistake. But people that do wrong all the time, I call themselves Christians, they can do wrong and people say nothing about it.
Yeah.
Like I said, for us, when we try to do what's right, we still
pay flat. Yeah, we do. But deep down, you know, would you rather have a neighbor who was honest and truthful and diligent, who was a real Christian? I mean, people may complain about Christians and may say all that stuff, but deep down, I want to live next to one. And I think everybody else does too. You know, I know they're not going to take my stuff. They're going to watch out for my stuff when I'm gone. So the world can say what it wants. Even they value some of those qualities. Whether they'll admit it or not, something else. But even they. So keep doing what's right. Even if it's mine. But Norris is right. The persecution is going to come. Especially now if you try to do right. Joe, did you have a comment too?
No, I was only going to say, back to Manasseh, I think the key there is when you're living on the unrighteous side of life, the key there is repentance and the believability of it, doing it honestly from the heart. It means that you're not going to go that route anymore. And although there may be consequences, that's bad, there may be others who are affected by your past behavior. That part of your repentance is to never give up on them, spending the rest of your life showing them the error of your ways and to help them to become a righteous in the sight of God. Once you've repented and you slip up, you make a mistake, you still have the avenue of being forgiven for your wrongdoing. But an unrepentant person does not have that.
You know, Manasseh was unable to save Judah, but he was able to save his soul. And that's extremely important. We need to see that. And for whatever damage came from it, and when I say that, you know what I mean. The Lord saved his soul. We understand that. But he did those things which were right in the Lord's sight. And he was able to do that. So certainly put a price on that. How much is a soul worth? So great, great point, Joe. Good. Okay, let's look at verse 2. Back in Proverbs 22. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Common bond between rich and poor, no matter how much you have or don't have, God is the maker of us all. And this, God doesn't see a person according to what he has or doesn't have. How does he see a person?
We're all equal in his eyes.
He looks at the heart, right? He looks and sees an eternal soul, and he is able to look and discern the heart. You and I Sometimes we can tell what the heart of a person is based on their actions. Sometimes people are good at hiding it. And we might be fooled by it. God is never fooled. He knows. He sees to the heart of a person. You remember 1 Samuel 16. And this is, I would have done the same thing. I know that I would have. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is looking for the king to replace Saul. And you remember what Saul was like. What was he like, physically speaking?
Perfect.
There you go. Hey, perfect specimen. That's exactly what Saul was. He just dripped and oozed king. And so when Samuel is looking for someone to anoint in the place of Saul, verse 6 comes to one of David's brothers, Eliab. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This man looks like a king. This is everything we need. But then verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that he knew that Eliab was not the man to be king. It's going to be a little old shepherd boy sitting out there that nobody even thought to invite to come in to go before Samuel. Do you have another son? Is there somebody else? Because none of these guys are right. And certainly God sees the heart of a man. Poor, rich, God sees through all of that. And all of that stuff is fleeting. It comes as quickly as it goes. And then when death comes, where's the riches? They stay here and you go on. So it's pointless to think that defines who we really are. Good. Verses 3 and 4. Anything on 2 you guys want to bring up?
No, that's how I think about it. You know, with God, when He chooses us to spread His word, you know how we always look at people for their education and things like that, but God chooses us as the same, you know, and we all have the same capabilities of doing the thing that He wants to do as far as teaching people and stuff like that. And that's the thing I realize sometimes that we forget sometimes that He made us and He made us the same and carry out His word. There's no difference in how He wants us to do it. He just wants us to do it.
You know, I think, and this is just personal experience, so take that for what it's worth, but I think of the most effective teachers of the gospel that I personally know, the ones that have reached the most people, they don't have this booming, powerful voice and presence. They're actually, their voice is kind of soft. And they're pretty gentle. These are the ones who are willing to go sit down at somebody's table at their house with them and open a Bible and study. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with someone who has a great speaking voice, but that's not what converts people. Your talent and my talent, that's not what converts them. The gospel. Right? Romans 1:16. The gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. It's the willingness to put it out there. And that we need, I think sometimes we trip ourselves up because we say, you know, I'm not as good a speaker as this person. I'm not as good a teacher as this person. So we don't do anything. Just teach it. Let the word is where the power is. You teach it in sincerity and in truth. And if it touches a soft heart, they will respond. It's because the gospel is what pricks their heart. It's not you and me. Now, God's entrusted us to take it. It's our job to teach it. But it's not our ability that's going to save souls. It's the power of the gospel. And it's just something we need to remind ourselves of constantly. Just get out there and do it. Moses did not speak well. He didn't. Did he lead Israel out of Egypt? How?
Aaron didn't speak.
Yeah, did. Through what God had provided. Through God's power. Good. Go ahead, Mary.
Sometimes, you know, and all, it's, you're right about that. You know, it's the gospel is the power of the Savior. But sometimes, sometimes personalities, you know, that cause people to turn away. But, you can know the gospel and all that, but some people can't do it because they have a open type attitude and, you know, and all this stuff. But it turns people off.
Yeah.
You know, and all. And where somebody else, you know, nice and kind and can come back. You know, and reach the people, because if really you're dealing with people that you kind of have to. Sometimes you think you got to come on down to the people level if you feel that you are, because a lot of times you feel like you're like the drunks or whoever. You kind of have to not to be a drunk, but you know, to be able to communicate with these people in order to reach them. Because if you're too high and you know all that, people yeah. don't hear that. Because they be saying, oh, he think he all that, you know, and I don't need that.
Yeah.
So it is good to have somebody that you know, nice and easy going and be able to relate that gospel to them and for them to hear it. Because you can turn people off with your attitude.
Yeah, we can become like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the knowledge. I mean, don't take it away from them. They in many cases, they had the knowledge. They just ignored it a lot of times. But their condescending attitude, they didn't care about people's souls. And when I say they, I don't mean every single one of them. Some of them obeyed and became faithful to the Lord. But many of them, they looked down upon others. And that condescending attitude, it's hard to learn anything from somebody like that. It's just the pride and the arrogance there. So Mary's right. Humility will go far in teaching the gospel. Great. And then when you think of what's the best example?
Jesus.
If anybody had a right to be holier than thou, it's the one who's holier than thou. I mean, right? You know, he's got every justification, but he didn't act like that. He sat down with the sinners and ate with them and taught them. And he sat down with the tax collectors and ate them and taught them. I need to learn something from that example. Very good, Mary. Thank you. Any other thoughts? That's good.
Well,
yeah.
In all of his teaching, he strongly encouraged us. In spite of our fallacies, he encouraged us to be just like him.
Yeah.
And, you know, some of us may think that, well, that's just beyond my ability. You still should never ever give up on trying. That's what he wants us to do. To be like him. Be lowly and humble. And not patting ourselves after the one with all of the charisma in the world. One who can take a lie and make it seem like the truth. You didn't see any elements at all like that among Jesus. So that's one of the reasons why I like the assertion that we have is that the gospel is available to the most uneducated people.
Yeah.
You don't have to have a PhD to abide by the gospel.
Yeah.
I think a lot of people are scared away by, you know, a lot of these charismatic preachers, these guys that can take an audience of 50,000, 60,000, and just leave them spellbound. And more than likely, more often than not, when he leave that audience, when they go home with what they left home with.
Yeah. Anything else? Let's look at 3 and 4 together. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. A prudent man, a wise man, it says he foresees evil and hides himself from it. But the simple, and here when it's talking about simple, it's talking about the naive. The naive pass on and just kind of blindly walk right into this firestorm. Foresight, being able to anticipate things. It is a mark of wisdom. The wise man knows what to look out for. Now, how does he know that? How does he know the things to beware of and to watch for?
Because of his wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Who told him
that? He's been engaged in it more than likely. He has been engaged in these things. Or he's seen someone else that was, and he's been able to watch out for those things. Mm-hmm. He's learned that lesson.
When we, in the book of Proverbs, when we talk about the wise, we're often talking about those who are wise according to God's word. And God's word has shown them the things to watch out for and be aware of. Good. You put verse 4 with it. What are the traits that make this possible for us to be wise and to be alert? First part of verse 4.
Humility is one.
Yeah, humility. Yeah, that's the first one mentioned. If we're humble, we'll be able to accept what God teaches and look for the things he says. And it's also coupled with it, the fear of the Lord. So not only is it humility, it's also understanding he's God. And I need to be on the same side that he's on. The foolish, what do they do? The simple, the naive. I think this is very true concerning false doctrine. Those who are wiser, what do they do in anticipation of false doctrine? I don't know if I asked that. Yeah. Do the wise know that false doctrine is a reality that can come? Can false doctrine come to this local church?
Sure.
Easily. It could come this morning if we're not paying attention. The wise are always watching for it. Unfortunately, the simple, the naive, they just kind of get swept up in it before they even realize what's going on. And it's not by chance that Joe mentioned charismatic teachers. Charismatic false teachers, who do they go to first? Do they go to strong, older members who have stood the test of time? Is that who they go to first? Who do they go to? Of course. They go to the weak members. And if they can sway them over, now there's 5 of them. Now there's 10 of them. Now there's 20. Now can they? I mean, when they get half the people on their side, then it, when the stronger members find out about it and try to combat it, maybe too late. Their churches have been torn apart because of things like that. It shows us the need to be on guard. We need to know right from wrong and be constantly looking for it. And your wife may accuse you of being paranoid sometimes, but it's okay. You still need to be watchful. Don't be cruel and hateful and be unwilling to see things, but be watchful, be on guard. We're taught that time and time again. Good. Any other points you want to bring up on either of those? Yeah, Matt.
I see those verses 2 talking about sin and being prudent and wise and seeing the sin and the danger of it, being enticed by it and kind of running from it, and don't tinker near it, you know, don't play around.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of like we made the examples of going to bars, even though you didn't drink or did anything, how it looks bad, and doing other things that look bad.
Mm-hmm.
On being a Christian, and if you're wise and prudent, that you stay away from that stuff, versus the simple foolish, they don't. And it makes me think about the story you told about one of your friends that had become a Christian and I think went to live with some guys and thought he could influence them and didn't realize he was really getting in a bad situation and ended up pulling him away.
Yeah.
You know, what being wise, be like that's a bad thing to do, to be encapsulated in that. Should just stay back from it, you know. And I think four tied in with that being what our reward is for being prudent and wise and staying away from sin, you know, you'll be rewarded because you're going to live a faithful life.
Yeah. I think the second part of 4 there, riches and honor in life, I do think it has an application in this life, but much, much more after death, that life beyond, riches and honor and life eternal. That's certainly far greater. Good. Verse 5. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. This actually goes along with the point that Matt just made. If we make God's wisdom part of us, and part of us every day, it'll be a lot easier to avoid stumbling blocks that get in the way. We'll be able to see them. We'll do things to keep out of the way or to keep them out of our way. You know, on the other hand, if you and I constantly flirt with sin and worldliness, we just get as close to it as we can. Well, I'm not sinning. You can't say that what I'm doing is sin. Sin is here, and I'm still technically 3 inches from it. You can't say that I'm sinning. What are we doing? It is. I mean, it's, can you take fire to your bosom and not be burned? You know, and it's just, it's so dangerous. And I'm afraid that's something that a lot of Christians do. I think a lot of younger Christians do it. They think, I'm strong enough. I can handle this. Why am I even in the same neighborhood? You know, I think of the young man who walked by the harlot's house. Did he know where she lived? And he walks by it, and he comes back by it. Why are you doing this? Why? You know that the harlot lives there. She hadn't moved. why would you even walk by? You know, just keep yourself away from those things. I thought, Jody, yeah, go ahead.
But when you do that, don't you have a sinful heart? You sin by the thought of, I go by there, I'm keeping the door, but I'm not going in.
Yeah.
You know, and you're constantly flirting with it. Isn't that an indication of where your heart is?
It is. It is. And along those lines, if you plant corn, what do you get?
Corn.
If you plant sin, if you plant deceit and lust and worldliness, what are you going to get? Yeah, and you walk by, and you, as Joe said, you look in the door, you peep in the door. That's lust. That's a seed of lust. What am I going to get? Do you think I'm going to look in the door and see something, and then I'll never think about that again? Right? That's not what's going to. It's going to grow, and it's going to be. And that's what happened with the man that we see in the example. It grew to the point where he went back. Eventually, like taking, what is it, an arrow to the liver or an arrow to the kidney is what it ends up, the end result of that. Wait, Matt?
You think of that, you hear people say you can look at the menu but don't order?
Oh.
No, you're not supposed to look at the menu.
Yeah.
Either. Because you're, it's what we're talking about, you're flirting with sin by looking at the menu.
Yeah.
You should bounce your eyes away from the menu altogether, because it's easy to get wrapped up in it once you start. And you know, we probably all know people who have tinkered on with something like that, and before long you get knee deep in something that you should have never been a part of.
On the other side, you know, we talked about if you plant corn, you get corn. If you plant sin, it leads to sin. What if you plant humility and truth and purity? What are you going to get? It's not going to produce sin. It's not. If I plant those things that are right and I cultivate them, I'll get godliness. I'll get good things. And so that needs to be, to use the example, that needs to be what I'm planting. Matthew.
You know, when it comes to that borderline thing between, well, it's not quite sin, you know, I guess a lot of people look at it as in do's and do nots when it comes to sin. Well, if I do this, it's okay. If I don't do this, it's sin. But if you put the example with Paul in Romans 12, where he tells us to abhor evil and cling to what is good, yeah. You put that with James 5, to know to do good and not is sin. If you are right there on the border, you're not clinging to what is good, because you're pretty far away from it, because you're right there on the line.
Right.
If you're not clinging to it, and you know it's good to cling to it, it is sin. Right. And, you know, if you're not, it's not like there's a spectrum of doing good and a spectrum of doing bad. You've got bad, and it's all on spectrum, and you've got good, and it's just good. There's not like a gray area and a scale between completely good and completely bad, because sin is all on the bad side. Sometimes I think if you actually listen to yourself when you're saying these things, you'll actually listen to yourself trying to make the argument on why it's not bad.
Yeah. You know, it may be the way that we approach it, instead of saying, well, is this technically wrong? Maybe the better question is my Lord going to be pleased with this? Am I bringing glory to my Lord if I continue to do this? That question pretty much covers it all. Because if the answer is no, what am I doing? If the answer is yes, well, okay, then I need to continue doing it. We could try to get so technical. How does this make God appear to others? If I am supposedly a child of His and I'm involved in this, what does it do? How does it reflect on my Father? You know, we know how that works in the physical sense. You do things and it reflects on your family name, right? We know it does. And just in the same way, what your family has done reflects on you. The people that you never met, you go up to, especially in a small town like Atmore, like, is Bobby your daddy? I know your daddy. And what do they expect? What do they expect when they say something like that? Expect you to act like your dad. That they assume you have the same qualities and character as the one you came from. Well, let's make the spiritual application. If I'm a child of God and people see me, what should they see? the qualities of my Heavenly Father. They ought to see that. And when I misbehave, it makes my Father look bad. Not that it changes His character, but it brings shame to Him. And how in the world? I don't want to bring shame to my earthly family. How in the world would we to our heavenly one? Good. Let's go ahead to 6. I'll try to get a few more in. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Training children is a privilege, it is a responsibility, and is extremely tiring. It never stops. It never stops. You know, I've always, and I've even taught on this before we had kids, and I would say stuff like that. I had no idea what I was talking about. It never stops. And when they wake up at 3 in the morning, am I going to be an example to them? Yeah. Well, I'm not ready at 3 in the morning to be an example to anybody. Well, too bad, because they're awake now. So, you know, what are we going to do? It's a constant thing. And, you know, most people, without trying very hard, can raise a kid in the physical sense. Most people, without trying very hard, can keep them fed and keep them out of the street. There is a world of difference between that and raising them the way God intended. With raising them, understanding, here's a soul that I am now responsible for, that God has put into my hands to nurture and to raise. And He expects me to do everything I can to bring that soul back to Him. It's daunting in a lot of ways. It involves, let's talk about some of the things training involves. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Training involves instruction to begin with. And so I need to constantly ask myself, what am I teaching? What am I teaching, in my case, my daughters? Because I am teaching them something all the time, even when I don't realize it. They will repeat things that I've said that I didn't even know they heard me say. They don't miss anything. Even, and Anaya, it's obvious because she's really observant, and you can tell she's looking at you and paying attention. Eowyn is like staring out in the sky. She is paying no attention to anything you think. And then 3 days later, she repeats verbatim something that I said that I thought she wasn't even on the same planet. You've got to be aware at all times. This teaching occurs constantly. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. We've studied this before, but it's so important. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house, and on your gates. What's the point that Moses is making?
Constant teaching.
Always, always, always. You shall teach them always. These are God's ways, His things, and you're to always teach them. So training involves instruction. Going back to Proverbs 22, it involves correction. You can go down to, I mean, we just looked at verse 6 on the training. Drop down to verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It involves correction as well. You teach what's right, and when rebellion comes, what has to happen? Correction must come, and it needs to come in a timely manner. It also involves a good example. I'm thinking of Ephesians 6. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Involves a good example. And here's the thing. I can fool you. You can think that I am a good person and a godly man, and I may not be. But my kids live with me. I can't fool them. They know the real me. They know what happens when things don't work out the way that they were supposed to. They know how I respond, and they see the real me. So that example is always, as we talked about before. Child abuse is a crime. I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. Mistreating a child physically is a crime, and it's punishable. Unfortunately, spiritual child abuse happens all the time, and nobody seems to pay it any attention. And just, you know. What a shame. We don't teach them the things spiritually that they need to know. Now, the book of Proverbs is a book of general truths. I think this verse, verse 6, I think many Christian parents have beaten themselves up over it because of the reactions or the decisions their children have made. Here's the thing. Our children have free will. You can set the right example. You can teach the right thing. You can do the right thing. They're going to have to choose godliness for themselves. I can't make them. Now, when they're little, can I make them do what's right? You bet I can. And I better be. But there will come a time they're going to have to make that decision for themselves. It doesn't mean I don't influence them and encourage them to do it, but they've got to do it. And we can't just completely beat ourselves in the ground when they don't make that decision. What we need to... This proverb is generally true. Kind of like... Go back to... Proverbs 10, verse 27. This proverb is also generally true. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. That's generally true. But does that mean that every Christian is going to live to be 100?
No.
Does that mean that every wicked person is going to die young? No. Some of them live a long, long time. But it's a general truth. So when it doesn't happen, I don't need to just completely get sidetracked and have my faith hurt over it. One other point I want to make here. What happens when our children depart from this path? Then what do? I mean, it's a reality. This is a reality we have to deal with. What do we do then?
Try to steer them back with love.
And do everything that you can. And the point John made is extremely important. You try to steer them back with love. I think one of the greatest examples for us here is, and we won't spend a lot of time, it's Luke 15, it's the story of the prodigal son. Lord willing, we're going to study it tonight, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. What was that father constantly doing? He's looking. He is looking, because when the son does come back, the father sees him first. He sees him afar off and runs to him. He never gave up. He never quit wanting his son to come back. You think he ever prayed about his son? I mean, of course he did. There's no doubt that he did. We do what's right. We pray. Can they turn it around? They can. Don't ever lose that confidence and that understanding. They can turn it around. If Manasseh can turn it around, everybody else can. And just, I think sometimes we get caught up and it can sidetrack us to the point of distraction. They can't come back. Don't let Satan convince us otherwise. We need to pray. We need to be the example. They're going to have to make the decision. We understand that. But don't give up.
There's a lot of value in training a child up in the way that he should go. Even if they turn away from the Lord, fall away from the church, they usually don't lose those moral values. The things that they've been taught, most of the time, it sticks with them. And it makes it easier to try to get them back, because usually they don't just go out and start doing evil things every day and every night. They don't forget the things that they've been taught, even though they fall away from worshiping God. But it seems that a lot of the things they taught when they were a child still
stick with them.
And I think, I think that's what that verse, the end of verse 6 talking about, is that when he is old, he will not depart from that, meaning that it won't leave him. When you get old, that's still remember those times.
I think it ties right in with what Roy was saying there. Now, when we're teaching them, they know if you're faking. Let me explain what I mean. If I come to services on Sunday because I feel like I've got to, because I've got to keep up the show for you guys, do you think your children know that you don't really want to be there? That you're not really looking forward to worshiping the Lord and being with the saints? They know, and they know early. I better make sure I'm putting the godly example. And the way that's going to start, it all goes back to the point we looked at earlier. It goes back to the heart. If I really want to be here, and I truly want to worship the Lord, because I really believe He's worthy, and I want to be around my brethren because I truly love you, will it be obvious? It'll be obvious in my actions, and it'll be obvious to my children. And I don't just smile and shake your hand when we're here. I talk about you when we're not with you. And I make sure they know how much I love you. They'll see that. They'll learn from that. And as Norris and Roy pointed out, that'll stick with them when they're old. This is how brethren feel about each other. All of those lessons, every single time. And we don't even realize how these things are stacking up. But stuff you never would have believed. And I mentioned not paying attention earlier. We were up here last week, and I don't know what I was doing. I was messing around in the back. Anaya was, we were making copies. That's what we were doing. And we came up the hall, and she saw the door in the back. And she said, that door leads to the water, doesn't it? And I said, yeah, it leads to the baptistry. She said, yeah, uh-huh. She said, that's where Mimi went. And she went down into the water and washed away her sins. Now, does Anaya know everything about sin, and does she fully grasp all that stuff? No, I don't believe she does. But that's something she can build on, isn't it? I mean, when she gets older and she does understand sin, she at least knows that whatever sin is, the way you get rid of it involves that water. We can work with it. And I didn't know she was paying attention when she was here for that baptism. But she was. We better be careful. Make sure that we make the most of the opportunity, the time that we have. Go ahead, John.
The same way we're supposed to be accountable for our actions in front of the Lord, and He's watching us all the time. Our children are watching us all the time, too.
Yeah.
And, you know, we got to be accountable to them to be a good example. You don't really hide nothing from your family. It's right in front of them.
It is. We'll be the best or worst examples they ever have. I mean, because they'll see all of it. Matthew?
Yeah, I was going to say to that point, you know, if you don't teach your child righteousness young and you don't get a foundation, I've seen it and I know, if you don't teach them righteousness, there's going to be kids at school who teach them evil. And they will learn it, and if that's the first thing they learn, it's going to stick well. It takes a really rare child with a good heart to refuse friends at school and stand against them, because when you're young and impressionable, you just want to fit in.
Yeah.
And you know, the grandparents as well. I think people fail to see the importance sometimes of that. But if you know you have a child who's not faithful, be a grandparent who's there, who knows the right things and teaches them, because they need the foundation from when they're little. And because I've seen a lot of kids, they don't know right from wrong, and they get corrupt and young, and it sticks with them their entire life because it's always what they know.
Okay, well, let's stop there. I'm going a little bit past time. Thank you for your comments. Really appreciate them. Enjoyed the study this morning. We're planning to pick up next week in verse 7.